Shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah? Picking up where we left off last time, we're in chapter 38. Lord willing, we'll cover both chapters 38 and 39. And we've come to an interesting section. The previous two chapters and these two chapters are a narrative. It's actually telling a story of some events that occurred, whereas beforehand it was just a lot of prophecy and a lot of declarations. And then after this, beginning with chapter 40, which we'll pick up next Wednesday night, again, Isaiah goes back to the prophesying. But here in chapters 38 and 39 specifically, we're reading about a reprieve, a stay of execution, an extension of a life, and also a reproof, a rebuke for doing something kind of dumb. So a reprieve and a reproof. Isaiah does not follow a strict chronological order, which makes the Western mindset go crazy, because we are so used to, you know, chronology, and this day follows that day follows this day, and this year followed by next year, and so on and so forth. We like to keep things orderly and in a line. The Jewish mindset, not so much. They're more concerned about building thought upon thought upon thought to come to a conclusion. And so chapters 38 and 39 are actually an event that happened before chapters 36 and 37. Try that on for size. So you got to think back in time about 10, 15 years before chapters 36 and 37, where Isaiah records God destroying the Assyrian army. As you know, Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, had taken many cities of Judah, and had come to its capital city, Jerusalem, and laid siege. The commander of the Assyrian army, a man named the Rabshakeh, he taunted Israel, blasphemed them, their king, and the one true and living God. So God then taunted him back. And then God backed up his word. And we read about that in chapter 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained in Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, and you think you have family drama, Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. So God did indeed protect his people, just as he said. Now, chapter 38, you go back in time, so hop in the DeLorean with the flux capacitor, go back about 10, 15 years before the destruction of what we just read about, and we're going to read about a day in the life of King Hezekiah, who was sick, who had an infection of some sort, and it was life-threatening. In verses 1 through 8, Hezekiah pleads for more time. In those days, by the way, we know that he died when he was 54. And so God eventually gives him an additional 15 years. That means at this point he's 39 years old. That's a young guy for some of us. That's a young guy. So he's 39. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, now, if you're sick, there's the hope that you're going to get better, unless a prophet of God comes to you and says, And that's what happened. The door of hope slammed shut in Hezekiah's face. Son of Amoz, Isaiah went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So here, all hope was gone. The door of hope was slammed shut in Hezekiah's face, but God did at least give Hezekiah some time to set his house in order. For there are many people for which there is no advanced warning. Some of you might remember the actor John Ritter. He was on the set of his TV sitcom when he collapsed and died. Question, was his house in order? In that, did he know Jesus and did Jesus know him? About 30 years ago, a good friend of mine that I known from the third grade fell asleep at the wheel and drove off a freeway into eternity. But he did have his house in order because he knew Jesus and Jesus knew him. About 20, 25 years ago, another good friend of mine was in Colorado planting a church. And all of a sudden, he died of a massive heart attack. But he had his house in order. He knew Jesus and Jesus knew him. Question tonight, is your spiritual house in order? Hopefully nobody here is going to die on their way home, but where do we live? On which roads do we drive? You never, ever know. None of us knows the last moment when we breathe our last on this side of eternity and cross over to the other side. Do you know Jesus? And most importantly, does Jesus know you? Now, Hezekiah was one of eight godly kings of Israel and Judah. In fact, there were no godly kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And of the several other kings of Judah, Hezekiah was one of eight very godly ones. He did have his spiritual house in order, but his physical house, not so much. For at that point, he had no son, no direct successor to the throne. Plus, the Assyrian army was already conquering neighbor nations and had already swallowed up several cities of Judah. Hezekiah had a lot to do to prepare for his death. Now, if you believe in Jesus, your spiritual house is in order. You have nothing to worry about. No longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. But what about your earthly house? Is your earthly house in order? If you were to die today, does your spouse know all the passwords to all the bank accounts? If your spouse died, would you even know where to look? I think I know where to look. But I read this and I thought, you know, Amanda and I, we need to have a good talk here pretty soon. Just to make sure we, you know, God forbid, we're hoping for rapture. Everybody's going to be raptured. We're all going to be out here at the same time. However, should Jesus tarry, it's likely a good idea to make sure that our physical houses are in order because there are only two assurances in life, death and taxes. Hezekiah was told the end is near. So get your house in order, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah wasn't quite ready to go. So in verse 2, and we don't know if he was alone with Isaiah, if there were a group of other people in the room at that time, but Hezekiah needed some alone time, and the only alone time he could find was to turn on his bed and face the wall. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah was not lying. He had followed God. He had enacted sweeping spiritual reforms in Judah. He had rid the land of idols and places of false worship. He reestablished the Passover feast. And man, when he prayed, God answered. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 20, and the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. There at one of the Passover feasts, the reenact or the renewal of the feast, he prayed, "Lord, heal your people." And God did it. It was amazing. But here he's only 39 years old. And basically, Isaiah the prophet has pronounced his death sentence. And Hezekiah prayed, "God, I've served you well and I'm still very young. Why don't you let me live so that I can serve you more? Plus, who's going to be king in my absence? I don't have a son. And who's going to deal with Assyria? Also, that promise of the Messiah coming through the line of David, and that goes through me. How's that all going to work out?" So Hezekiah pleaded tearfully for more time. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, verse 4, saying, by the way, in 2 Kings, we read that Isaiah goes before Hezekiah and says, dude, get your house in order, y'all gonna die. See ya. And as he's walking out, as he's in the middle of the courtyard, the Lord then spoke to him and said, Isaiah, go back. That's what you call a quick answer to prayer. Now, sometimes God does that. Do not be shocked and surprised if when you pray, you get a really soon, quick answer. But also don't be shocked and surprised if you pray about something and you don't hear anything for a long, long time. God is sovereign. He will answer every prayer in His time. It may be yes, it may be no, it might be wait. And we just have to wait. But know this, that every answer of God is for our good. Even the no answers. It's good. We have to trust that it's good. So Isaiah had just left Hezekiah, walking across the courtyard, and the Lord speaks to his heart in verse 5 and says, go say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. So maybe he was thinking of the Davidic line that would lead to the Messiah. God says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Now, some people criticize Hezekiah for being a whiner baby. Just suck it up and man up and take it. You're going to die. Deal with it. I don't know if I agree with that. I remember years and years ago, I had an infection, a boil in my arm, and I had blood poisoning lines running up and my arm and over toward my chest, and I had to go to the hospital, and the doctor was like, oh, it's a good thing you're here because that looks bad. And so, you know, at that point, I was a Christian, but I wasn't saying, oh, bring it on, God, you know, I'll die, no problem. I said, Lord, please, you know. And have you ever been faced with a bad illness, or if you have a loved one who has cancer or heart disease or something life-threatening, there's nothing wrong with crying out to God. Nothing wrong with pleading before Him. God doesn't rebuke Hezekiah, and so I'm not going to rebuke him either. I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And after this, about 10 to 15 years from this promise, God indeed did deliver Jerusalem by destroying the Assyrian army in one night with one angel. So God promised to add another 15 years to Hezekiah's life because he heard his tearful prayer. What if he hadn't prayed? There's a few questions that I'm not going to necessarily answer, but yet, food for thought. What if he hadn't prayed? We read in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. He also says, you have not because you ask amiss to consume it upon your own passions. So if I'm praying for new cars and lots of money and all this stuff, God will say no because that's just flesh. And the Lord's not interested in just pleasing our fleshly desires. But I wonder how many opportunities I've wasted because I didn't pray at all. How many things God would have done had I prayed. So God says, I am going to give you 15 years because I've heard your prayer. Now this brings up another interesting thing to consider. God is indeed sovereign. He does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, because he's God, and no one is able to say anything against it. Also, God knows everything. God doesn't know the future. He's already there in the future. Think about that. God knows the end from the beginning because he's already there. And he's here. He's omnipresent. That doesn't just mean spatially. That means everywhere at all times. And so God, in his foreknowledge, God is indeed sovereign. The Bible declares that God, in his foreknowledge and his sovereignty, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, God knows the day of your death. And you and I can do nothing to lengthen our lives. And we can do something about the quality of our lives. But as far as the quantity is concerned, there's really nothing we can do about it. But here we have the story with Hezekiah. It appears at first glance that God gave in to the request of Hezekiah, extended his life another 15 years beyond what was originally appointed for him. So my question is, what gives? How did that work out? Apparently, within the sovereignty of God, man has a free will. And apparently, we can receive things and do things that are not necessarily the perfect will of God. For example, Israel walked in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to take what God initially gave to them. God's perfect will was thwarted by the children of Israel. Therefore, they went to plan B, which was wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody 20 years old coming out of Egypt will die. And throughout their wilderness wanderings, they continued to reject what God provided and plead for what God really didn't want for them. And we read in Psalm 106, verse 15, this verse that is in the back of my mind at all times. When I'm praying for something and I really want something and that covetous feeling comes over to me, Psalm 106, verse 15, He, God, gave them, Israel, their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, I believe, and you don't have to necessarily believe this next statement, but at least consider it. I believe that God has a perfect will for my life and has what is best for me at any given moment, but I also know that I can insist on my own will. And instead of experiencing God's perfect will, I can experience God's second plan or third plan or fourth plan or even experience that which is totally contrary to His will. I sadly know of some pastors who were gifted and anointed huge churches and yet fell into adultery and now they're not pastoring anymore. That is hardly the perfect will of God. That is a matter of a man forfeiting God's best. And now he's on to some other plan. God can work all things together for good. But that doesn't mean that all things are good. And it doesn't mean that it's always going to be the absolute best. Because if my flesh gets involved and if I sin, then I am forfeiting the absolute best. So, here's the deal. Why don't we, and by we I mean myself as well, let's seek God for His best for our lives and not tell Him what it is because we don't know. He knows. Lord, what's the best for my life? And how can I position myself in such a way that I will experience Your best for my life? Lord, help me with that. Help me with positioning myself in order that I might experience Your best. Now, Hezekiah begged for more years. Was that God's perfect will for his life? I want to point out something. Isaiah didn't say when Hezekiah would. He didn't say, get your house in order because next week you're dead. No, here's what he said. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. He didn't say next week. Could have been, set your house in order because in 15 years you're going to die. Now he was sick and Hezekiah assumed that it was because of the sickness. And maybe it was. But maybe it wasn't. And you know, I look at this passage and I say, you know, there's a lot of questions I have that I would love to get the answers to. But on this side of eternity, I don't think any answers are to be found. But we'll get there when we get there. And then all of our questions will be answered. It is interesting to note that during the so-called extended 15 years of Hezekiah's life, he did have sons, and the one son who succeeded him to the throne was Manasseh. Manasseh ruled the longest. He had the longest reign over Judah, and he was the most wicked king Judah ever saw. And Hezekiah fathered him 3 years after this event with Isaiah. Also during the extended years, Hezekiah, as we'll read in this next chapter, shows all the treasures of Judah to Babylonian ambassadors, which gave Babylon incentive to come and attack Judah. A dumb bonehead move on Hezekiah's part. So God tells Isaiah as he's leaving the palace courtyard, he says, go back, tell Hezekiah you can stop crying, for God's going to extend your life for another 15 years. And then he says, and this is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Now, you and I, if we have an illness and we're, wow, this hurts, this is painful, I'm really sick, am I going to die? Then we will seek the doctor for a sign. Am I cured? We'll get an MRI, get an EKG or something, get a physical. We'll find out, okay, you're going to live. That's usually the sign we get. They didn't have MRIs or CAT scans back in Hezekiah's day. But God did some pretty miraculous things to prove that what he said would come to pass. This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. So you're going to get another 15 years, and here's your sign. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. Apparently, Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, had this magnificent sundial, and it had steps, and the sundial would cast a shadow on the steps, and with each shadow going up the steps, it would mean another hour or so has gone by, and there was this sundial of Ahaz there in the courtyard. And God's saying, I'm going to turn time back. I'm going to turn the death sentence against you back, and the sign will be that the shadow on the sundial itself will go back. So it says the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. How did God do it? Did he cause the earth to slow down and then rotate it back 10 degrees and then start it back up again and rotate it in the right direction? Or did God simply make a shadow go in the wrong direction? Or did he do something else? To me, whatever he did was a huge miracle. For as we read in the scripture, word spread throughout the world, including Babylon, of what God had did, the healing of Hezekiah and the sundial shadow thing. A huge thing to everybody, but a super small thing to God. Nothing for him. If you and I believe Genesis 1:1, we can believe everything else in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Have a problem with that? If you do, you're going to have a problem with everything else in the Bible. If you don't have a problem with that, then nothing in the Bible will surprise you at all. God moved the shadow back. God moved the sun. Maybe he did move the sun. Maybe it wasn't the earth slowing down. Maybe it was the sun. I don't know. It wouldn't bother me at all to find out that he did it however way he wanted to. And if you believe Genesis 1:1, believe also Luke 1, verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. It's a word to Mary about how she was going to, as a virgin, miraculously conceive and give birth to the Messiah. Since God moved a shadow, and since a virgin conceived and bore the only begotten Son of God, and since Jesus rose from the dead after being dead for 3 days, there's nothing in your life that God cannot fix. Isn't that a good word? There's nothing in your life that God cannot fix. Your responsibility, Position yourself to be in the perfect will of God. It's that simple. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. Position yourself for the perfect will of God. Because there's nothing that God cannot fix. In verses 9 through 22, we read Hezekiah's response to his reprieve. So Hezekiah now is going to write, and he's going to talk also about singing psalms of praise to God. Verse 9, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, 39 years old. For some of you young people, 39 is still young. Trust me. Prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, the abode of the dead. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, in the land of the living. I'm not going to be able to see God's work among God's people anymore. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So I won't see God working among his people, and I will not ever see my loved ones again. Now, as with many Old Testament saints, Hezekiah did not have much understanding concerning life after death and the resurrection of the dead. In fact, it really wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection and the penning of the New Testament that we now have a little bit better understanding of life after death. Hezekiah didn't have that. So he didn't really know about when he was going to die in Abraham's bosom. He knew he was going to go somewhere, but didn't know that he would see God or whether he would soul sleep or be a disembodied spirit. He had no idea. We do, and we still don't have much of an idea, but at least we know more. He says in verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken away from me like a shepherd's tent. And he had seen shepherds strike camp and fold up the tents and move on, and then there's nothing left behind. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I don't know if I'm going to make it through the night with this illness, God, and you're cutting off my life short, just like a weaver will cut off his woven carpet or whatever it is that he's woven on the loom. By the way, same's going to be true for all of us. Should the Lord Jesus tarry and the rapture not happen soon, and I believe it will, but should he tarry, we're all going to be cut off. What then? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this wonderful promise. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, and again, Hezekiah referred to his life going away like a shepherd folding up its tent, like a Bedouin taking away its tent. Our bodies are like a tent. They're not made to last forever. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes on to say, we're confident, well pleased rather, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. Mortality will put on immortality. Corruption will put on incorruption. You are not going to soul sleep. You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost. You are going to trade in your old body. It will somehow, God will use your old body to resurrect for you a brand new glorified body. And it'll be, oh yeah, bring it on, right? Lord, any day now. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for the advantage that we have over Old Testament saints. We have the knowledge of his whole counsel, the entire word of God, and we can read things like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, the whole chapter, you ought to read it sometime if you haven't recently. Check it out, because it's about your future, when your tent will be folded up, when your woven fabric of your life will be cut off from the loom. Yeah, read it. Check it out sometime. So as he was sick, Hezekiah says, verse 13, I have considered until morning, like a lion, Lord, you're treating me like a lion treats its prey, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I went fishing last week with my son Daniel. We went to the Little Red River in Arkansas and caught many, many trout and ate many, many trout. It was glorious. But there were a few big cranes flying around, and boy, they make a weird noise. And that's kind of what Hezekiah was saying. I'm so filled with pain. You know. Thought you'd want to know. So you're welcome. So I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. I keep looking for your deliverance, God, but I'm not seeing it. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Don't be my undertaker, but please undertake for me. What shall I say? Now he gets the answer. You're going to get 15 more years. And so now notice the change in his tone. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And then now here's his promise. I shall walk carefully all the years in the bitterness of my soul. Once he's experienced the work of God, everything else in life seems so shallow, seems so bitter. That's a sign that you realize that you're just passing through, that you've matured in your faith, when even the good things of life, you say, this is nice, this is great, but still I long for heaven. I still long for the glories that shall be. But notice that he says, he makes this promise, I'm going to be good and careful the rest of my life. Not the next chapter. We'll get to that when we get there. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men shall live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. I love this next part. You have cast all my sins behind your back. I don't know that there's a more wonderful feeling than to know that our sins are forgiven and they're forever forgotten. In 1 John chapter 8, or chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So if you run across somebody who claims to be a believer and they claim that they no longer sin, just say to them, you poor soul, you are so self-deceived. You've deceived yourself. The truth is, you're believing a lie. The truth is not in us. But, I like this next one, if we confess our sins, Lord, I've done this and that, and I'm so sorry, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a great promise. No greater feeling than to know that God has nothing against us. He holds nothing against you. You might remember all the bad things that you've done, or some of them at least. God doesn't. It's not that he's forgetful, it's just that he's chosen to forget those things. They've been washed clean in the blood of Jesus. They no longer apply. You're no longer under the law of Moses. You're now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's nothing he can hold against you. You're a believer. You're a child of God. He goes on to say in verse 18 about if he had died, what the condition is of people there in the abode of the dead. And again, his theology isn't right, but it's what he knew, the dispensation of their time, the little knowledge they had. He says, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father shall make known your truth to the children. Dad, make the truth of God known to your children. The Lord was ready to save me. So that's to me, that's really interesting, because Isaiah, get your house in order, Hezekiah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah realized, hey, the Lord was ready to save me. That was bad news, but God was ready to do something good. Therefore, we will sing my songs. And if you go through the songs, there's a few of them there in the book of Psalms that are songs of Hezekiah. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, Hezekiah viewed death as just the end. But we, on the other side of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and with the whole counsel of God, realize that death is just the beginning. Just the beginning. Your best life is not now. Not even close to now. Your best life is yet to be. The real you, as God intended you to be, is in the next life. So Isaiah prophesies of Hezekiah's death, then pronounces a 15-year stay of execution. But then, interestingly enough, he prescribes a remedy for Hezekiah's infection. Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs, apply it as a poultice to the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And that sign, of course, was a shadow going back 10 degrees on the sundial. So interesting, a boil. Had a boil, infection. What are we going to do for it? Well, get your house in order. Okay, 15 years and put this lump of figs as a poultice on the boil. And it'll draw out the infection. And he was healed. You know, any healing is miraculous. Keep that in mind, whether it be just God doing it independent of medicine or whether God does it through medicine. It's still a miracle. Surgeon goes in to cut something out. That's risky business right there. You don't know if you're going to come out of anesthesia. It's a miracle. Miracle of God. Isaiah 39, in verses 1 through 8, we read about wily well-wishers. Wily well-wishers. Oh, they appeared to be wishing well. Oh, but they were wily. At that time, so this is, now again, the time is Hezekiah's been healed, sun shade went back on the sundial. Babylon was about 400 miles due east, but that's all desert, inhospitable land. The trade route would go up over the Fertile Crescent from the west to the east. 600 or so miles of travel on the trade route. Word of Hezekiah's healing and the shadow going back goes along that trade route to Babylon. And this is before Assyria was destroyed by one angel of the Lord in one night. Babylon at this time was not a formidable powerhouse on the earth. In fact, it was really kind of a vassal kingdom to Assyria. And it wasn't until after Assyria, its army was destroyed, that Babylon began to really grow and flex its muscles and then eventually take over. But at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, great names, king of Babylon, the king over the region, but yet subservient to the king of Assyria. At that time, it was Sennacherib. He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So these Babylonian emissaries, these ambassadors come to Hezekiah to wish him well, but beware of well wishes from politicians, because self-sacrifice is not in their vocabulary. And though Hezekiah said, I shall carefully walk all my years in the bitterness of my soul, at this moment he was not walking carefully. He blew it. I mentioned before that of all the kings of Israel and Judah, there were only eight godly kings among them. And they all had a big failure at the end of their lives. Every single one of them. Hezekiah is no exception. Godly man, saved in heaven right now before the throne of God. Great spiritual reforms. But man, did he blow it at this place. Which gives me hope. Which gives me hope because, believe it or not, I'm not perfect. I know it's a shock. Shock to you. But believe it or not, you're not perfect either. And you're probably going to make a mistake, an error along the way, a lapse of judgment, a foolish decision for which graciously your wife will remind you about over and over again. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So I'm going to walk carefully now from now on, God, I promise. Yeah. Hezekiah, so these emissaries came. Yeah, we're from Babylon and far away, and we're just really here to just thank your God for saving your life and tell us more about that shadow thing. And, well, that's pretty cool, huh? Pretty neat, right? Oh, no, we're not prying. We're not spying. Hezekiah was pleased with them, verse 2. Showed them the house of, I want you to notice the pronouns here. His treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Whose stuff? I beg your pardon. All that stuff was amassed by your forefathers at the gracious hand of God. And now you're claiming it is all yours. So, hey, emissaries from Babylon, check out all this cool stuff that I have. It's mine. Why did he do this? Bragging? Pride? Arrogance? Maybe an attempt to make a political alliance? That was a problem that Hezekiah had on a few occasions. Tried to buy off the king of Assyria. Also tried to pay a pharaoh of Egypt to send troops and horses to help him against Assyria. Now he's thinking, you know, if I get this ally with Babylon way out there in the east, then he'll help me with Assyria. So Hezekiah's here trying to schmooze, impress the Babylonian emissaries with the riches that God had blessed him with. Whatever the reasoning in his own mind, it was really dumb. This is a dumb move. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And I really believe that that's kind of the tone that he had based on Hezekiah's response. Hezekiah said, "Oh, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." In other words, don't worry about them. I know you're worried, Isaiah, but those guys are so far away. They're not going to be a problem to us. And then he, Isaiah, said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them." Whose treasures? Dude, you just inherited all this stuff. Hezekiah was taking credit for God's blessings. And may I remind us all of what Billy Graham reminded a group of fellow ministers, don't touch the women. Don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts," Mr. Rich Guy. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." These political emissaries are not your friends. They now have a wealth of reasons to return to conquer you. Now, this is obviously a miraculous prophecy because Babylon wasn't a world threat at this point. It was Assyria. Interestingly, later on in Isaiah, the focus of much of his prophecies will be against Babylon. And they were not yet really a formidable foe. See, God dwells outside of time, knows the end from the beginning. And so he's able to declare the end in the beginning. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, you know it's going to come to pass. So hear the word of the Lord. All that your fathers have accumulated to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Huh. Maybe Hezekiah might have been better off dying. I don't know. Not for me to say, even though I just said that. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. Hadn't had any kids yet. Whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, Manasseh, again, he reigns for about 52 or so years, the most wicked king Judah had ever seen. And he was captured and taken to Babylon, but there he repented. There he got right with God. Gang, we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. What a shock that will be. Hey, I'm going to see me in heaven. What a shock that'll be. Now, 120 or so years from this prophecy, Babylon conquered Jerusalem and the best and the brightest of Judah were taken to become eunuchs, including one Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Isaiah here is reproving. You got a reprieve 15 years, but now you're being reproved for foolishly bringing doom upon Jerusalem by showing off. Wow. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." It's the word of God. It's a good thing. "For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days." In other words, well, this is right. It's good from God. But I guess the silver lining in this dark cloud is it's not going to happen in my life. Now, some say this is a very cavalier, flippant attitude. Others say it was submission to God's word. You pick which one you like best. But this here concludes the first major section of Isaiah. There are some who suggest that the book of Isaiah is a mini Bible within the Bible. Because there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, there are 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Keep in mind, though, that when Isaiah and all of the scripture writers penned what they penned, none of them had chapter and verse divisions. It's just all one long scroll. They were added much later, and I'm glad they were, because we could say, hey, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 38, and we could get there instantly. As opposed to, let's open our scrolls and find these words. It's about, do you know, a little more than halfway through. It would take us a while, wouldn't it? The chapter and verse divisions are not God-breathed, God-inspired, God-orchestrated. But there are some interesting coincidences, at least with the 66 chapters of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah end with judgment. Judgment is coming. The next 27 chapters deal with the promises of Messiah and with the great things that God is going to do to deliver his people from their enemies. It's kind of like the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 40th chapter of Isaiah has some eerie similarities to the 40th book of the Bible, which is the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, in that Isaiah 40 begins with a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The New Testament says this is a prophecy of John the Baptist. And from chapter 40 all the way through chapter 66, much is about the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. So, something to consider. But this indeed, chapter 39 does end a major section of Isaiah, ending with judgment. And then chapter 40 begins with the promise of Messiah and even his forerunner, one John the Baptist. Today, we are living on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. And then his return with us to establish his rule and reign over the earth. Jesus is coming back for us, and then afterward will come back with us. In Romans 13, verse 11, and do this. This is something we are to do. Knowing the time, knowing that we are nearing the Lord's return, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, in one sense, that's like a Captain Obvious statement, right? You know, you're closer to dying today than you were a week ago. You're closer to being to Jesus today than you were when you first believed. That's true, but it is a sobering reality. We are nearing the day when we will see Jesus. Therefore, in light of that, Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness. And the cares of this life, worried about, you know, how am I going to make more money and get better stuff? If we're concerned about that, then that day will come upon you unexpectedly. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always. This should be a part of our daily prayer time, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Those are some prayer points from now on until the Lord comes for us, whether it be all together in the rapture or picking us off one at a time. But that day's coming, and today we are nearer to seeing Jesus than we ever have been. Therefore, let us not be lazy spiritually, but let's kick it into high gear. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and really interesting section of scripture here, Lord, and I'm sure Hezekiah regrets showing the Babylonians all the treasures, and yet, Lord, you allowed the Babylonians to come and to punish Judah, but then eventually you punished Babylon and brought Judah back. Lord, your ways are so far beyond ours, and we just sit back and read your word and just marvel. Most of all, that we somehow, some way, are tied to your grace. And that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, that's a marvel. That's a mystery. One that we are so grateful for. And so, Lord, in light of all that, how now shall we live? Would you teach us and guide us into positioning ourselves under the perfect will of God. We'd stay away from things that would forfeit plan A, and that we would keep ourselves in the love of God, and that we would experience the best that you have for us. And Lord, Forgive us for when we have told you what we think is best and then been disappointed that you didn't give us what we thought was best. But Lord, help us to trust you that you truly do know best. So thank you for tonight. Pray you'd bless these wonderful people who have come out this evening. Continue, Lord, to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.